Okay, good morning. Good morning. I'll give you, yeah, you guys are really rambunctious this morning. I can tell spring is coming and Lent is ending and Holy Week is coming, and next week we will have some exciting celebration. The season of Lent in our Christian year kind of winds down, and we move into Holy Week. And we've been looking in the past weeks at the book of Isaiah, who, I don't know if you feel this way or not, but for me has been very helpful as we kind of sort through our own spiritual lives, as we listen to what the Spirit might have to say to us. But today we come to the day when the entire church world, except for the Orthodox Church, they do it next week, celebrate Palm Sunday. This is the day we commemorate Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. And typically we look at that text. I'm not going to do that today. I want to jump ahead to the story of the Last Supper. Because when the people were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're waving palm branches, which were the national symbol of Israel, and it was a big moment. The last place they thought it would end up with what Jesus did and said at the Last Supper. So I want to see how what happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday moved Jesus from triumphal entry to a table. That's what we're going to look at, this shift from riding into Jerusalem to sitting around the table with his disciples. See, the story of the triumphal entry is back in Matthew chapter 21. And as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, a big crowd of people come out to meet him. It says in Matthew 21, a large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And see, this was actually kind of a common practice, this going out to meet a dignitary or a king or a ruler and escorting him back into the city. A delegation of people would go out, meet the important person, and they would cheer for them. They would pronounce blessings upon them as they came into the city. The Greek word for it was apantesis. I'm going to teach you a Greek word today. It literally means to meet. But in that time frame, the Greek culture used it as this symbolic ceremony where you would go out and meet the king or the ruler, the dignitary, as he was coming into the city. Now, that word's not actually used in Matthew 21. Don't get me wrong. And for sure, this is not your usual apantesis. This is a different kind of thing. That word, just to twig your mind a little bit and take you down a path that may unsettle you a bit, or you may love it, I don't know. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And that verse says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to apantesis the Lord in the air, to meet him, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And see, in my mind, what that's saying, it's referring to, you see, at the end of Revelation, where the holy city, the people of God, are coming down. And I think we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, just like scream. We're so excited he's coming back. And he makes all of creation new, and then heaven and earth become one, as we see in Revelation. That, you may not agree with that. But anyway, this is different. But what I want you to see is the people are going out, and they're acknowledging that this is the Son of David. This is a ruler. This is the dignitary coming into Jerusalem for Passover. That's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law got so upset by this. "Rabbi, tell them to be quiet." But in our text today, you see Jesus, he takes this different approach, because normally that dignitary, once they were welcomed and brought and blessed and brought into the city, they would head to the halls of power, to the palace, or to the place where the decisions were made. And they would take their authority and lead. And yet, what Jesus does is head to a table. And we're actually going to look at Matthew 26. If you want to turn with me or turn on your phones or whatever you do for your Bible. Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 17 to 30. Matthew 26, 17. "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' And he replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, My appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad. They began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me, and the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "You've said so." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm going to break this text. We're going to look at it in two sections. One is kind of the build up to the take this bread, drink this cup, and one is the actual elements themselves. But the first, what I want you to see in this first section, say verses 17 to 25, I want you to get what's happening here, because Jesus controls the narrative. Jesus controls the narrative. We see it on the selection of the place where they would eat the Passover meal. It seems kind of cryptic. Go into town and see it, get a certain, find a certain man. Who is that? What's his, which man? How did the disciples know which certain man? It says in Mark and Luke that they would see a man carrying a water pot, which seems kind of innocuous until you realize that only women carried water pots. Men typically carried animal skins. If they were carrying water, they would carry it in water bags. But Matthew doesn't say anything about who or how they would know. We aren't told the man's name. And Jesus doesn't say, once you find him, ask him if we can come over for Passover. He doesn't say that at all, does he? Say to him in verse 18, "My appointed time is near, and I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." Be fun if I came up to somebody today and said, "I'm coming, me and my family, all 17 or 18, we're coming to your house for supper or lunch today. See you in 20 minutes. But that's kind of what Jesus does. He's controlling the narrative. This is where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. And then when they get there and they sit down and they're having the meal, and in the culture at that time you would kind of recline and be on one elbow and eat from a low table. They're reclining, and then he drops this bomb on them in verse 21. "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." It says in the text they were very sad. To me, that's, I mean, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but the Greek there means they were, oh, let me look it up, just see what a Greek scholar I'm not. They were extremely grieved. And that's, you've been very sad before, but you've also been extremely grieved. Do you know the difference? When you feel kicked in the gut because you've lost someone near to you, they were so shocked by the fact that he would say this. And immediately, one by one, they all say, "Surely not me. Surely, you're not talking about me, are you?" They're scared that what if they would do something wrong? "Surely not me, Lord. Surely not me," over and over. And Jesus says, it's going to be the one who dips his hand in the cup with me. And I know if you've seen the Jesus movies and things, it makes it look like it's kind of this cryptic signal that everybody's watching now to see who's going to dip, and it's Judas, and oh, now we know. But when you read the text, they don't know who it is. And that phrase actually in Greek is more like the ones who are close. It's going to be one of you who are close enough to eat the meal with me. It's kind of a generic thing. They don't really know. But he's driving this narrative by even bringing this up at this moment, by dropping this bomb in front of them. And now they're wondering, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And then he says, once again, controlling the narrative, "You can be sure the Son of Man will go the way he's supposed to go. You can be sure of that, as it is written. But also, whoever does this, it would have been better for them if they hadn't been born." And after that, coincidentally, Judas pipes up. "Surely not me, Rabbi." Now, do you notice anything different there? What did the other guys say? "Surely it's not me, Lord." And Judas says, "Surely it's not me, teacher." A little difference there. And Jesus responds to him, yes, it's you. In fact, in Greek, literally, it's you have said it. You're the one who has said it, Judas. Now we know from reading the other passages, this wasn't the big moment when, you know, in the movies, when the light's on him and everybody knows, because they didn't know. The other disciples, it must have been a comment made very quietly or in passing. Because when we read the other accounts, the disciples are unaware. But what I want you to see here is Jesus, throughout this whole part of the story in the first section of the text here, he's the one pushing the buttons. He's the one controlling the narrative. He's driving the bus in what's happening. And he's forcing the hand of the betrayer. This is why it's so important you see what he's doing. Because at this point, Judas knows that Jesus knows. Right? That things have completely shifted. And the plan was never to capture Jesus and have him killed during the Passover feast. If you go back earlier in the chapter in Matthew 26, verse 4 and 5, the leaders, it says, they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way, under covert, and to kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. See, their plan was never to kill him during Passover. That was a recipe for disaster. But what Jesus did here, by dropping this bomb and letting Judas know that he knew, was he forced the issue. And at this moment, Judas knew he needed to get up, he needed to act quickly, or the word would get out, and the other disciples would know that he was the betrayer. John, in the book of John, he gives us some insight in John 13. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And what you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. So I want you to see in this first section, what you see is Jesus, not the victim, not the guy who's trying to do a good thing and the people just get... He's provoking the stuff that's happening. He's making sure that Judas is going to betray him now so that they'll come and arrest him now. The religious leaders want to ride out the Passover feast, but Jesus has a very different agenda, and one of the greatest spiritual lessons is Jesus will succeed at his agenda. You might as well stop fighting it. It has to happen now because the table sets the stage for what's coming. The pathway from this triumphal entry to the Passover table had to happen because Jesus was setting the stage for what was going to come to pass in the next 24 hours. It was the culmination of what he had come to do, the way he was going to make a way for our sins to be forgiven. And the Passover meal was a meal that had lots of ritual and liturgy around it. There were prayers that were said. There were traditions that you did as you ate the Passover meal together. It had happened for hundreds of years. Everybody around that table understood what was going to happen because they had celebrated every year growing up. It was a meal intended to teach the story of the Jews being rescued from slavery in Egypt. And it was very interactive. There were times when children asked questions and the host would respond to them. It was a way of teaching them the story of their people. There was a liturgy. There were certain prayers, certain psalms that they would read or sing. There were certain foods that they would eat. Like before they even started, at the very beginning, they would drink a cup of wine and then they would take a sprig of parsley and they would dip it in salt water and then they would eat it. And they were told as they were doing it that the parsley was like the things that they dipped in the blood and marked the door frames in Egypt. That little sprig, it's like a little brush. And that the salty water was like the tears of the Jews in slavery in Egypt that they tasted. It's this multi-sensory thing. After that, they would eat some bitter herbs, if you want to think of horseradish or something, and put it on a piece of bread and they would eat it. And the host would remind them, this is because our lives were bitter and difficult when we were enslaved. And then they would have this thing called heraset, which was figs and raisins and apples and nuts and honey all ground together. And it was like a mortar. It was to remind them of the bricks that they made when they were slaves. And all these things, even before they started eating the meal, to tell the story of what was happening. There was a stack of 3 pieces of unleavened bread on the table. And the top one was a symbol of God the Father, and the bottom one was a symbol of the people, and the middle one was this symbol of the priest who would come between God and the people. And at the beginning, the host would take the middle one out, and he would tear it in half, and he would take half of it, and he would wrap it up in a white cloth, and then he would leave the table and go hide it. It's like a game, because later on, the kids would be asked to go find it. It's a way of engaging. You know how you have to keep your kids occupied and entertained and engaged? That's what they were doing in the Passover meal. After he hid that, they would eat the meal. It was a lamb that had been killed for the very purpose. And at the end of the meal, the children, the host would say, okay, now go find the afikoman, they called it. The piece of bread that's been hidden. And the children would search through the house, and one kid would win and come back, I got it, I got it. And then it would be taken and unwrapped, and then the bread would be shared with the people at the table. And this, in the meal, is where Jesus deviates from this, from the standard, from the normal ritual. This is what would have caught everyone in the room by surprise. He took that piece of bread, the one representing the priest between God and man, the one that had been broken, the one that had been wrapped in a white cloth and hidden away, just like he would be wrapped in cloths and hidden in a tomb within a very short time. He took that piece and he held it up and he said this was his body to be broken. That was radically different. Take and eat. This is my body. It was totally unexpected. Now, some of you in here know you're my friend Roy Corbett, who passed away and is in glory here in this sermon from up there. I'm sure he's tuning in. Roy Corbett had the gift of saying the unexpected thing, and he loved to do it. I used to go to McDonald's with him for coffee, and we would walk in, and the little teenager girl behind the counter would say, good morning, how are you today? And he would just say, I am extremely miserable. And he wasn't. He was just trying to get a rise out of her. And she would be flustered, or sometimes they would say, okay, what would you like? You know, they don't want to hear it at all. One time I called him, I was looking for Betty to tell her something that was on the prayer chain. I said, is Betty home? And he said, no, she's down at the beer parlor. Which left me quiet for a little bit. He said, I hate it when she leaves the baby carriage outside. But see, those moments of something unexpected being said shake you. They leave you thinking. And that's what Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. It was powerful because it was so unexpected. They didn't have any reference points from their tradition of the Passover to understand this. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. What does that mean? And then he takes the cup and he says, this is his blood poured out. There were traditionally four different cups of wine in a Passover meal. Makes me wonder if Jesus was even a Baptist. Four cups of wine in one meal. That seems excessive. Just kidding. The first cup, which we've already talked about, drunk at the very beginning of the meal, was called the cup of sanctification. And it was a cup of setting the whole night aside as something different, setting it apart, consecrating this meal to God. The second cup they called the cup of judgment, and they would take the second cup when they were reciting the plagues that came upon Egypt before the people were released. Remember all those blood, frogs, lice, flies, disease of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. And as the host or whoever was leading the meal would say each one of those plagues, the people would dip their finger in the cup of wine and take one taste of wine on their finger, because you don't rejoice. Wine is a cup of rejoicing. You don't rejoice even in the suffering of your oppressors. And after that, they would read Psalm 113 and 14 or sing it and then finish the cup as a cup of thanksgiving. The third cup of wine that they would take in the course of the meal represented God's promise to redeem his people. But once again, this is the time that he did not say what they thought he was going to say. He deviated from the standard practice of the Passover, and he holds up this third cup, this cup of redemption, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What? What is that? What he was doing was renewing and expanding the story of the Passover. He was talking about a freedom celebration, Passover, freedom from Egypt, and he was expanding it to forgiveness for sins for the many, for us. See, the third cup was the initiation of a new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, and it echoes words from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah writes, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And listen to how he closes it. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus is pulling that idea of a new covenant that's going to forgive our sins. This is the blood of my covenant, of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. With this meal, he's saying something has forever changed about the way God relates to humanity, because the body's been broken and the cup has been poured out. He's moving Passover from a celebration of release from Egyptian slavery to freedom of the soul, to our own forgiveness. And then he does something really interesting. In verse 29 of our text, he says, I tell you the truth, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Wait a second, Jesus. They're thinking there's a fourth cup. There's the cup of praise, which we have at the end, which when the guy held it up for everybody to drink the fourth cup of wine, he would say, I will take you to me for a people. This was the cup that drew everybody's attention to the fact that God was going to draw people to himself. And Jesus says, I'm not going to drink that cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. See, we need to realize today, the disciples left that night with an incomplete Passover because they didn't drink the fourth cup. We need to realize, just like them, we live between the third and the fourth cup. The blood has been poured out for the redemption of our sins, but the final fullness of the kingdom is still to come. And Jesus says, I'm going to hold off on that until I can drink it with you in the kingdom of my Father. The job wasn't over. We live between the third and the fourth cup, and that's what frames the way we're coming to the table today. We have to get that. We have to understand where we are as we are invited to this same table, because the table that Jesus set is the one he invites us to today. I want you to flip over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, or on your phones, or wherever. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions to the church in Corinth about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, lots of different names for it. And it's important to realize while we do this ritual, we do it once a month with grape juice and with bread, there's something profound going on here as we remember. And I just want to read that section in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll start with verse 17 and I'm going to read down to verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, says Paul, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, there's several things in this text I want to see as we come to the table, as we wrap up the sermon and move into this. First, when it comes to the meaning of what we're doing by this ritual that we do as a community once a month, how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget what it is. Paul's frustrated with the church in Corinth because they've forgotten what the celebration is all about. Verse 20 and 21, when you come together, it's not even the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. What's happening there is they have this meal. Now, we we don't do a meal, we do this little symbolic thing, but they would come together in a meal. And for the early church, that was a big deal because some of them were wealthy and some of them were desperately poor. And the meal was important. It was some way that they were nourished. And as a part of the meal, they would break bread and they would take the cup and they would remember what Jesus had done for them. But he says, you guys have so forgotten what it's about that some of you get there early and just go ahead and eat it all up. Right? Some of you are just pounding back the wine, getting drunk, while other people who are coming in maybe a little bit later don't have anything left. You're missing the whole point. This isn't a meal to fill your stomach. This is something deeper and more profound. This is a symbol and a ritual that you engage with your whole self, your mind, your heart, your body, even in your relationships. And we forget that too. We forget what it's about. Not in the way they did. I don't see anybody coming early and raiding all the bread trays and slamming back the grape juice before... Oh, what happened? It's already empty. We don't do that. But we forget the meaning. It can become this empty ritual that we just go through. Go through the motions. And yet, despite the tendency, I love this too. Paul just doesn't say, just quit. You guys have blown it. It's beyond repair. I'm going to go to another church so I can actually figure this thing out. He doesn't say that, does he? He says he wants them to do it. Because we are welcomed to come to the table. Despite the fact that we forget, we are welcomed to come. Paul says, I was given this from Jesus. I didn't deserve it. I pass it on to you. You obviously don't deserve it, but you're welcome to be here. This is a place that we're invited to, a place where believers in Jesus are free to come, and not because we've got it all together. When early on in my ministry here, we had a nurse that came, moved to town for just a couple years, and she came from another city and was a part of a Christian Reformed church. Dutch Reformed Church, and after our first communion, she came up to me and she said, I need to schedule an appointment with you. And I said, okay. So I met with her, and she explained to me that in her Dutch Reformed Church, there was a very heavy emphasis on not eating the bread or drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. And she said, my church was between 2,000 and 3,000 people, and on any given communion Sunday, maybe 10 or 12 people would take communion because the rest of us were terrified. We did not want to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. And she said, and at your church, people just take it. And I didn't know what to do. And so it took a series of conversations over a period of months for me to say, look, you're invited to come. You don't earn your way to the table. Now, there is reflection, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. There is some self-inspection that you do of your own life and your own heart. But the point is, none of us are good enough to come to the table. None of us are worthy to be here. We're invited. There's a line in one of the Anglican communion liturgies that I just love. They start their communion liturgy and they say, this is the table not of this church, but of Jesus. It is to be made ready for those who love God and for those who want to love God more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who've been here often and you who have not been here for a long time. You who've tried to follow and you who have failed, come not because I invite you. It is God who invites you, and it's God's will that you who want God should meet him here. I love that. What a beautiful way to set the stage for the table. And those of you who've accepted the call to follow Jesus, you're welcome to come and take communion here. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to have acknowledged your need and committed your life to Christ. Now, those who are still wrestling with that call, I fully understand some of you here may say, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing. And I would just kindly ask that you not. This is really only, and nobody's going to look down on you. We've all been through that point of wrestling and trying to decide. And some people say, what about kids? What about my kids? I don't know. And when we serve communion as a group, the elders have a rule. We trust parents and caregivers to, if their kids are there coming, we're going to serve them. We're going to welcome them to the table. That does put some responsibility on your parents to think that through and to work with them. And there's a lot of ways around that. And I can... If you want to call me, we can talk more in detail about that. But it is something that believers do and come to and are welcomed to, despite our sin and our brokenness. Because as we come to the table, we're literally nourished by Christ. And I don't get this. It says, this is my body, this is my blood. And we're taking it into our body. We're being nourished by what he's done for us. And there's some mystery there. I don't get it. But I do believe that something happens when we come and take and say, Jesus, I want your broken body for me, and I want your blood shed for me. And I want it so deeply that I want to internalize it. Augustine, back in the 5th century, wrote, one of the deep truths of the Christian faith is that through our participation in the sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, we are transformed into the body of Christ given for the world. Now, what is it? How are we transformed? What? Is there something going on? I don't know. But I do trust that God can do things that I haven't quite figured out yet, right? I was at a church last summer, one of the ones I visited to interview, and at the communion, the minister held up the bread and he said, "Behold what you are, the body of Christ," because that's what you are, the body. And I was taken aback because the church knew the they knew what they were supposed to say. I didn't. But then they said, "May we become what we receive." I love that. Here's what you are. You're the body of Christ. And the church says, "Yes, I want to be that. I want to become what I receive." We don't know what happens as we take communion. We know we remember and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the scripture says. But there's something about us coming and acknowledging our need, acknowledging our hunger, and taking what Christ has for us that transforms us. And that's why in this text, Paul says that as we come, we are challenged to reflect. In verses 27 to 29, it sounds a little ominous. "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." It almost sounds like we should be scared to take it, doesn't it? Who's worthy? I'm not worthy to do that. I've made so many mistakes this week. But what this does for me once a month, it reminds, okay, let me just confess. Let me just lay things out before God. And you have to remember the context. The context in the Corinthian passage is these relationships are not being honored. The poor are being put down, the rich are being exalted. People are being left out. It's the relationships that are being hurt that is causing this unworthy manner. That comes out in verse 29. And Paul says, you know, what you're doing as you come is you're not, the phrase is, recognizing the body of Christ. When you come to the table, you're not realizing that the people that you're leaving out are the body of Christ. The people that you've run ahead of and consumed everything and now they have nothing, they're the body of Christ. All who come to the table are the body of Christ, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. And that's why we reflect, how am I treating others in the body of Christ? The only time I've ever, in my history of 24 years as a pastor, told somebody to refrain, that I thought they should refrain from communion, was when they had broken relational issues that they were not pursuing. I mean, you can't fix everything. But if you've hurt somebody, or if they've hurt you and you've not offered forgiveness, you either need to offer forgiveness or you need to go out. That's one of the things. We've got to recognize that this is the body of Christ. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? If you're offering your gift and you remember there you've got something against your brother, go and be reconciled. And then come back and offer your gift. Now, I get it. You can't, like I say, you can't fix everything. Not everybody's always going to like you and not everybody's always going to think. But in as much as it depends on you, I would say every month before you come to this table, you should take a minute to think, okay, have I got any things that are unsettled that I need to settle? That's what I think Paul's getting at. That as we eat, we are to recognize the body of Christ all around us. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." And that's why, and I'm going to give you a little, this is moving from sermon to instructions about how we're going to take communion and why we do it the way we do it. I know it's been a bit bumpy the last couple times. If you guys wouldn't have stayed home for all COVID, just kidding. We lost our rhythm with COVID. But there's a reason we do it the way we do it. We have these different stations around the, you know, there's one, two, one in the back and two upstairs now. They all have gluten-free options, just so you know. But we come and line up and go to those stations. There's a server at each station. And that server's going to invite the first five or six people in line to come forward as a group and form a little semicircle. And the reason we do it that way is because we want to realize as you take this body broken for you and as you drink this cup poured out for you, we want you to recognize the body of Christ standing there with you. Some of them you may know. Some of them may be your family. Some of them may be your best friends. Some of them you may never have seen before this day. But as you stand there in this little semicircle of five or six or seven people, this is the body of Christ being nourished by the body of Christ. And we want to take the time to realize that. One of the things I like about slowing down and doing it this way, and I know you got to get up and move, But there's something nice about realizing in these little pockets of people that it's the body of Christ. That we are linked together by more than just being in this same building at the same time. There's something that has knit us together in a way that can never be broken because it's done by the power of God and the Spirit within us. And so this is a gift that God has given to us. And it says in the passage that we read in Corinthians that by doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, that one day the table will be huge, right? And that Jesus will pick up that cup and say, now it's time, guys. This is the fourth cup. We're going to drink it together in the kingdom of my Father. And there'll be no more brokenness or pain or suffering. No, that's what we're proclaiming that every time we do this. That's why it's so important that we do it together. And so let's stand together and sing as we close. There's a blessing in the Old Testament. I haven't looked it up. I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure, when I try to do it. But one of the things I would encourage you sometime is go through your Bible and highlight all the places where it talks about God's face shining on you, or God looking at you, or God seeing, or people seeing the face of God. It's fascinating to see because, like I've said in 2 Corinthians, there's this idea that as we look at his glory, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, as we're transformed into his likeness. And part of what we've done today is we've seen the glory of God and the God who gives himself and then draws people to himself. But the blessing in the Old Testament is, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.